And please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll continue in our series on how gospel-shaped love leads to a gospel-shaped life. And we'll be thinking about that together through the first six verses of this fourth chapter of Ephesians. The text this morning marks a turning point in this letter. In the first three chapters, Paul has been showing us the glorious gospel-shaped love of the triune God, what we've been singing about and hearing words about and praying for. And now, in chapter 4, he begins to call us to live a gospel-shaped life. So these first three chapters, we've been glorying in triune love of God. And now he says this love should make a difference. But it not only marks this turning point, the hinge, if you will, on which the letter turns, it also stands as a heading for everything that will follow. The qualities that we'll be looking at this morning are in a way very general qualities, and we'll look at much more specific ones over the next several weeks. So these six verses stand as somewhat of a heading, a topic sentence, if you will, for the rest of the letter. So the rest of this letter and the rest of our sermon series then will focus on living a gospel-shaped life based on the gospel-shaped love of the triune God. So we're starting that today, saying that a gospel-shaped life is based on the gospel-shaped love of our triune God. The triune love of God changes everything, including you, including me. The gospel doesn't only change our eternal destiny and our standing with God. The gospel changes us. It changes who we are and what we do. To use language that we've used earlier in this series, we are not who we used to be because of God's gracious, life-changing activity. And while that's true for us individually, it's also true for us as a community. And now in chapter 4, Paul is going to start dealing with that with more specificity. What does it really look like, this unity that we have in Christ? He goes from saying, this is what's true about you because of what God has done, to this is what you must do because of what God has done. So this morning, as we look into God's word in these six verses, we want to see that a gospel-shaped life is marked by humble pursuit of unity, that it's motivated by the gospel itself, and that it's made possible by the Holy Spirit. It's marked, a gospel-shaped life is marked by a humble pursuit of unity. It's motivated by the gospel itself, and it's made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's look now at our text, Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. Thank you for sending your one and only Son to live, die, and rise again so that guilty sinners like us could go free. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit into our hearts to make us see that Jesus is the great Savior and to make us more like him. Help us now to see you in your glory. And as we do, to be changed into the people that you want us to be. Spirit, please come and help. This is beyond us. We thank you that nothing is beyond you. In Jesus' name, Amen. So the first thing we want to see is that a gospel-shaped life is marked by a humble pursuit of unity. And we see that in verses 2 and 3. I know I skipped verse 1. We'll come back to that. But we'll look at that from verses 2 and 3. The marks of this gospel-shaped life. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now you might hear those words and say, whoa, that's a lot. That's hard. That's maybe good for most scenarios, but not with what I'm dealing with right now. You know that one where that other Christian just seems out to get you? Like, these verses don't apply in that instance. We can think that about a lot of God's commands when they become inconvenient. And these commands can be very, very inconvenient. In fact, these qualities that we're going to look at now are downright counter-cultural. What is humility? Humility means not to think too highly of yourself and to consider the needs of others before your own. That's the opposite of what our culture tells us. Our culture tells us things like, you do you. I don't even know what that means, so we'll just go to the next one. Our culture tells us things like, you'll never get anywhere if you don't put yourself forward, right? I mean, we hold up as heroes the people who stand up and shout that they're the greatest. That's the opposite of what Paul is saying here. Our culture tells us things like, make sure you take care of yourself first. Now, there's some wisdom in that one. Like when you're on a plane and those little thingies fall out of the ceiling as you're falling out of the sky. It's good to make sure that you get that on your child first. Sorry, on you first. Because if you've almost finished putting it on your child and you pass out from not having the good oxygen that comes, whether the bag inflates or not, right? Don't forget that. This isn't working. No, I don't know whether it actually works or not. I've never been in a situation where I needed that. But if you pass out right before you get that one secured, and then both of you are gone, there's no hope for that situation. So there is some practical wisdom here. Take care of yourself. And it is right to make sure that we're not completely burning ourselves out. But this can be deceptive too. While scheduling time to take care of yourself, make sure that there's some time left over to take care of others. We can be so busy pampering ourselves, making sure that we feel the way that we're supposed to feel, that we forget that God has put us here to serve other people. So make sure that taking care of yourself is so that you can take care of others. That's what humility does. It looks out for the needs and interests of others. Gentleness, what is that? Gentleness means not being harsh in your attitude or in your behavior. Now, admittedly, this is one that's difficult to talk about here in Philadelphia. Our official title is the City of Brotherly Love, but we know that there are other words that we like to insert there. In a way, we're known as a city for our harshness. According to some, it's just part of what it means to be from here. If you don't have that edge, that's how we know you're not really from here. But Paul doesn't care where we're from. He calls us to gentleness, to not being harsh in our attitude and in our behavior. Now, humility and gentleness are paired here, I think, because they go together. You see, when you're looking down on someone else because you're thinking too highly of yourself, it's very easy to be harsh with them, is it not? When we're being inconvenienced by people who are beneath us, whether it's your child or that coworker or whomever, it's very easy to be harsh with them. Both of these qualities are ones that are exemplified by Jesus, who's humble, lowly in heart, gentle with us. And it's These are qualities in which we are called to follow him. Humility and gentleness, and then we're going to kind of lump these next few together. Patience, bearing with one another in love. Essentially, this means to put up with each other. It's tricky to translate because you have patience right before a word that essentially also means patience. So we're to put up with one another patiently. The implication is that people have problems, and sometimes those problems are difficult to deal with. Sometimes, even most of the time, there are problems that are difficult to deal with. But we are called to put up with them patiently in love, giving of ourselves, even when we know that we will get nothing in return. Again, our culture says the opposite of this, right? What's something our culture might say? Lose the friends that don't make you better. Have you ever seen that in a blog post on personal growth? Lose the friends that don't make you better. Again, there's some practical wisdom here. But how will you love people through difficulties if you cut them off as soon as there's no payoff for you from the relationship? If we're busy bettering ourselves by cutting off the people who bring us down, who will God use to bring them up? How will we ever reach our neighbors who are not believers in Jesus if we don't take time to build real, genuine friendships with them? Relationships that would seem like you may never get payback. Are we too impatient, forgetting that there was a time when it seemed like we would never come around either? What if people had written us off? So you know what? They'll never believe. They're just not the type. You know what? We're all not the type, right? Every last one of us is not the type. So let's not write people off. Let's not lose people because they don't make us better. Let's love them. Let's put up with them patiently because God puts up with us patiently day after day after day. Now these virtues, humility, gentleness, patiently putting up with one another in love, they're not only countercultural, they're counterintuitive. Sure, the culture teaches us an unhealthy attitude toward ourselves, but guess what? We come wired that way. You know that? It's in you. If you have any children, you know that they come wired that way. My wife and I have 4 children, and we didn't need to teach any of them to stand up for themselves. They don't need to be taught that. They don't need to be taught to fight back when they're wronged. We didn't need to teach any of them to be harsh with one another. We didn't have to pull the younger two aside and say, here's some really cool, mean, nasty names that you can call your older siblings. They find those things all on their own. And we definitely don't need to teach them to give up on each other. How many times as children are playing together, you hear, I'm not your friend anymore, right? What are you saying? Like, I'm done with you. You're not doing what I want right now. And it's over. Now, advice as far as dealing with that, just bear with them patiently. They'll probably be best friends again in about 5 minutes. But when we do that, we don't make up so easily, do we? When we write someone off, they're done. They have a certain standard to live up to, according to me, and they haven't done it. And so they are not worthy of my love. You'd never say it like that, right? Because it sounds awful. But isn't it how we think? Isn't it how we live? So humility, gentleness, patience, putting up with one another in love, they're all aimed at something, this pursuit of unity, what's called here the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A gospel-shaped life is marked by humble pursuit of unity. These qualities are to be ours. It's not what we learn from our culture. It's not what comes naturally to us. But by grace, it's what we are called to be. B. because a gospel-shaped life is marked by a humble pursuit of purity, of unity, but it is also motivated by the gospel itself. Because you think, well, why do I need to do this? I mean, I know there's a verse that says I do, but what should really drive me toward this? It's the gospel. We don't humbly pursue unity, and this is an important distinction to make. We don't humbly pursue unity to be right with God. Okay, our story is not, God is unhappy with me, so I will do these things that he's told me to do. We do these things because we have been made right with God. Does that distinction make sense? We don't do these things to become right with God. We do these things, we pursue this unity because we have been made right with God. And that's really the heart of our next point, that a gospel-shaped life is motivated by the gospel itself. And before we look at the text to demonstrate this, first let me say this. It's okay for Paul to tell us what to do here. You might say, well, can he really say that? Do we really have to do it just because these qualities are listed here? It might even sound strange. I mean, aren't we all about what God has done for us? And the answer is yes. Yes, we are. And indeed, there are some who teach that if we really get how great God's love is for us, that there will be no need to talk about what we should do as followers of Christ. But I think Paul would disagree. If acts of grace, mercy, humility, unity, peace, and love just naturally flowed from the lives of those who understood and believed the gospel, Paul would have stopped this letter at the end of chapter 3. He wouldn't have said what we read in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. He wouldn't have said what we'll be going through over the next couple of months in chapters 4, 5, and 6. In fact, he would have written only half of most of his letters. Whether it's that we're not smart enough or spiritual enough or whatever, Paul found it necessary to tell us what we need to do to show that Jesus is the great Savior that he is. And the same thing's happening here in Ephesians 4 that happened in Romans 12. You may be familiar with that. After the glorious exposition of the gospel in Romans 1 through 11, which I highly commend to you, Paul says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And he spends the rest of that letter, just like this one, telling his readers what they must do because of what God has done for them through the gospel. So what I'm trying to say right here is that it is okay for Paul to tell us what we need to do because of what God has done for us. And that this gospel-shaped life is based on or flows from the gospel-shaped triune love of God. So this gospel-shaped life, humility, gentleness, patiently putting up with one another in love, is based on, it flows from, this gospel-shaped triune love of God. How do we know that? Let's look back at our text. Look back at verse 1. It says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Here Paul calls himself a prisoner for or in the Lord. He's already identified himself at the beginning of chapter 3 as a prisoner of or for Jesus Christ on their behalf. So he's adding some personal weight to the appeal here. He says, "I'm appealing to you as one who is in this with you. I've got skin in the game, so much so that I'm in prison on your behalf. I'm in prison for these qualities that I'm about to enjoin upon you." Now the therefore, as he says, "I therefore a prisoner for the Lord," the therefore points us back to everything that he has said to this point in the letter. And we know that because of the appeal that he makes. How does he urge us? He says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Now the word "walk" is one of those key words in Ephesians that Ian mentioned. I'm sure you remember it very well from the very first sermon in this series from November 2nd. Everybody's got that down, right? So you can go back and listen to it. It is on our website. But in that first sermon, he pointed out that the word "walk" is one that appears throughout this letter. We've seen it already show up in chapter 2, right? You used to walk one way according to the course of this world, but now you've been saved by grace through faith, and you've been created in Christ Jesus to walk in a new way, in good works, which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it'll come up a few more times in this chapter and the next one, with commands like, don't walk like you used to walk. Walk as children of light, or to walk wisely. And the word walk, what does it mean? I mean, is it about putting one foot in front of the other and taking the next step? The word walk is talking about how you live your life every day. This is the path that we're called to take. What the rhythm of our life looks like. To live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. But what does that mean? What does it mean to live in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to be or to become worthy of having God's blessings bestowed upon us. As Shimri shared earlier, he was feeling this week like he wasn't worthy, and he was right. He's not worthy of God's blessings, but his story is the same as yours and mine. That there's no one of us who is worthy of God's blessing. And we cannot become worthy of God's blessing by our good works, because if you've tried that, you know that you can never do enough. You can never be humble enough. You can never be gentle enough. You can never put up with people patiently enough to make up for your sin against God. So it doesn't mean that we become worthy of God's blessing. We're not commanded here to be worthy. We're told to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling that we've been called to. So we're told to walk in a way that makes God look like the great Savior that He is. That's what the calling is. The calling to which we've been called is really a shorthand way of saying everything I've written so far in this letter. You saw all that stuff in chapters 1 through 3? Well, all that stuff, that's your calling. In fact, we even see that particular word in verse 18 of chapter 1, that we are called. Paul, in this first prayer, he says, I pray that you, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And we'll see it actually in verse 4 of our text this morning as well. You see, there's one body and one spirit, and what? Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So we have a high calling. Now, and calling isn't what we normally think of. When we hear the word, like, you know, we say, she's found her calling, like that thing she loves to do and she's really good at. The calling is something that's true for everyone who believes in Jesus. That we have been called by Him to belong to Him by His grace. So let's see how this works. Let's try to look back at some stuff from those first three chapters and then how that would work out in these qualities that show up here in chapter 4. So, in chapter 1, we saw that the triune love of God changes our destiny, right? That we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are chosen by God for life in Christ, and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. We're given full redemption and free forgiveness, all out of the riches of His grace. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we saw that the triune love of God not only changes our destiny, it changes our story. It takes us from dead in sins to alive with Christ. From being separated from Christ and alienated from His people, without hope and without God, to being brought near to God through the blood of Christ, to being fellow citizens with the saints, members of God's household, to having peace with God and with one another. Now, these truths that God changes by His love our destiny and changes by His love our story, these truths are humbling, aren't they? Because what's our story? We did not get in on our own. If you are in Christ, it's not because you climbed in. It's not because you wanted it so badly that he saw your heart was good and he decided to save you. If that was his criteria, none of us would be saved. These truths are humbling because they remind us that we could never have gotten in on our own, but that Jesus has brought us near to God. And these truths are also the foundation of our unity. Because our story, while our particulars are different, our stories at the very bottom are all the same. We would never come together naturally, but Jesus brought us near to one another when he brought us near to God. We would never come together naturally, but Jesus brought us near to one another when he brought us near to God. And then as if it weren't enough that he could have us look back at those first three chapters and say, yeah, okay, I can see why humility, gentleness, and putting up with one another patiently in love is what we should do. He gives us verses 4-6. Let's look now at those where we'll see that this unity we're called to is based on the unifying truths of the gospel. Look at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Can you guess what the key word in those verses is? It's a tough one, right? Let me see. Well, there's this one word that keeps showing up over and over again. I can't put my finger on it, right? The key word here is the word one. We've been made one with God and with one another through the gospel. We've been made into one body, the church, by the one Holy Spirit of God. We proclaim one Lord Jesus. We hold that the one way we come to him is by faith. And we all identify with Christ the same way, one way, through baptism. All of this comes from the one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Amen. So this is why that earlier command that we kind of brushed by, that earlier command is to be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not to create unity. The Holy Spirit created unity when he brought us to God through Christ. Our unity is already there. It's real. Our job is to keep it. Our unity is not based on what we do or how we try to pull together. We've been pulled together by the Holy Spirit of God. We have unity through faith in the one gospel of Christ, but we sure can mess it up, can't we? Have you experienced that? I think we probably all have in some measure. So let's, by grace, be a people who are eager to keep the unity of the Spirit that is already ours. So can you see that Paul didn't just like pull these virtues out of the air? He wasn't just going, let's see, what should I tell them to do that'll just really help them get along in life? That's not what he's doing. He's saying, this is what's true from God's word. This is what's true about the triune love of God for us. And this is therefore what should be true of us as we live to glorify him, as we live to make him look like the great Savior that he is. He says, I know these virtues are countercultural and counterintuitive, but they're what we do to make Jesus look like the great Savior that he is. So now just to clarify, as we're saying unity, 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 we're all the same, we're all the same. It doesn't mean that we all will look exactly the same, because our unity is not uniformity. We didn't all put on the uniform to come to church today. We're not going to look exactly the same. We're not going to have all the same hobbies or interests. Well, these are the things that Christians like. It doesn't mean that we'll all wear the same clothes or work the same kind of jobs. It doesn't even mean that we'll all do the same things as we gather as God's church. And we know that from the very next verse, which I can't talk too much about because it's outside of our text for today. But right after all this unity, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, he says, but grace, verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there are varieties of gifts, and we never lose our individual identity. But even the various gifts, as we'll see in a future sermon, those various gifts are given to us so that we can build one another up until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Even the different gifts are to help make us the people that we're supposed to be, to make us one with each other because we are one with God. So this unity is not uniformity, and at the same time, we freely admit that our stories are all the same. We were lost, but we've been found. We were dead, but we've been made alive through Christ. We were hopeless, but we were brought hope through the cross of Christ. We were far apart from God and from one another, but he has brought us near to himself and to one another through the saving love of God. But still, you might say, that sounds great. I know I'm supposed to do all that and be all that. Wonderful. But you don't know my spouse. You don't know my children. You don't know my coworkers. You don't know my boss. And sadly, the reality is we don't always live like people who have been rescued from our sins by the love of God. And it's hard. I get it. It's hard for me too. Just ask my wife. Please don't form too long of a line afterwards. There is a children's workers meeting, so you'll have to delay that. But maybe say, I've tried. I've looked at commands like this before and said, yeah, you know, I'm going to do this. And you find that you can't. So even as I've been talking for the last little while, you go, yeah, that's nice in theory, but that's just not real life. You don't have a clue. This isn't how it works. This can't be true for me because I can't do that. Now, I want to try to answer that objection carefully. The objection that says, yeah, that's great, but I can't do that. First, I want to say that you're not wrong. So be relieved. You're not wrong. You can't do it. You never can live up to these qualities on your own. You never can live in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you have been called on your own. But secondly, I would want to say that you are wrong when you say, I can't do it, and just leave it at that. Because our last point, a gospel-shaped life is made possible by the Holy Spirit. A gospel-shaped life is marked by humble pursuit of unity. It's motivated by the gospel itself that has made us one with God and with one another through the Holy Spirit. And a gospel-shaped life is made possible by the Holy Spirit. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit. So yes, we cannot be these things by ourselves. No matter how hard we try, and maybe you've tried really hard, you will fail, just like I will. Nevertheless, the apostle here urges us, pleads with us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's unity that comes from the Spirit, and we pursue this unity in the power of the Spirit. You see, Jesus died and rose again to make you into the person you'll be forever. This unity was costly. It wasn't cheap. Jesus died to make us one with God and with one another. And the Holy Spirit lives in you now. to make you into the person that you'll be forever. To make you one with God and with one another. The Holy Spirit who guarantees our hope and who raised Jesus from the dead, all things that we've already seen earlier in this letter. That same Holy Spirit who guarantees our hope and who by his power raised Jesus from the dead, that same Holy Spirit is the one who lives in you if you are in Christ right now to give you power to obey. I can't do it. The same Holy Spirit who guarantees our hope and will carry us all the way to the very good ending. The same Holy Spirit who's powerful enough to raise the dead, who raised Jesus from the dead, is the same Holy Spirit who lives in you right now to give you power to obey. In the last part of chapter 3, the text just preceding ours for this morning, Paul prays that his readers would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit to understand the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. And right where we're thinking this is all too much, this is too big, I can't do that. Look at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Say, I can't do it. And God says, I've put a power in you that's greater than you, that's greater than your own heart, it's greater than he who is in the world, and he is powerful to change you into the person that you will be forever. So a gospel-shaped life, then, is marked by humble pursuit of unity. It's motivated by the gospel itself and what God has done for us to make us one with him and with one another, and it's made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we try to make some application here, I want to ask some questions. Will you continue to live saying that humility and gentleness just aren't your thing? It's just not me. I mean, look at my parents. Look at my siblings. It's just, I mean, my whole family. We're just not like that. Like, that's cool for certain people that are already kind of oriented that way. Will you continue to live saying that humility and gentleness just aren't your thing? Jesus died to crush your pride. And the Holy Spirit lives inside you to give you the power to change, to be someone different than who you are right now. Another question. Will you remain impatient and irritable, giving up on others, forgetting that God has been beyond patient with you? Jesus died to show God's patience to us. And the Holy Spirit lives inside you to give you the power to be patient, even when it doesn't feel like you have any patience left. Another question. Are you content to live with divisions with other Christians? Are you content to live with divisions with other Christians? Even as I say that, whose face is showing up in your mind's eye right now? They don't deserve my mercy. Really? Let's stop and think about that one. They don't deserve my love. Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you content to live with divisions with other Christians? Jesus died to make you one. And the Holy Spirit lives inside you to give you the power to obey. Even when you say, but that would make it like they won. Who cares? I want Jesus to win. Don't you? That's what he's called us to. Now listen, we'll never be perfect. Even as we sang a little earlier, we'll never be perfect until we see Jesus face to face. But we're called today to grow in grace. And we do that now by seeking his face. You say, well, how does, you know, the Holy Spirit lives in me, but how does the Holy Spirit work in our lives? Well, he does it through gatherings like this. He does it through smaller gatherings like our discipleship communities. He does it through one-on-one interactions with other believers. He does it through reading the Bible and through prayer. I urge you, pursue God by pursuing these means of grace. He's promised to meet with you there. It won't always be fireworks or feeling like you've had amazing worship time with God. But over time, consistently pursuing him through his word and through prayer, he meets with you. And he changes you. This change sometimes is imperceptible. Don't go home and think, okay, I'm going to read my Bible for an hour tonight. And I'm going to read it for an hour tomorrow. And if I'm still impatient with my kids, then I've failed. Please don't hear that in what I'm saying. We will still fail. But I pray with Paul that you will know the greatness of God's love for you and the power of God's Spirit in you. Gospel-shaped love leads to a gospel-shaped life. We are indeed deeply loved by God, are we not? Because of Jesus, we are not who we used to be. And by the power of his Spirit, we are becoming who he wants us to be and who we will be forever. Let's pursue his glory by seeking, by making every effort to maintain the unity that comes from the Spirit in the bond of peace. By God's grace and the power of his Spirit, let's be a people who are marked by this humble pursuit of unity, who are motivated by the gospel itself that has made us one with God and with one another, knowing that it's all made possible by the power of the powerful one, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, we are humbled before you today that you would have us. Thank you that you have revealed your great love for us in your holy word. Thank you that you have opened our eyes to the beauty of Christ in the gospel by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that the Holy Spirit lives in us to help us live like you are the great Savior that you are. Help us even now as we come to the Lord's table, that you would give us grace again as we take the bread and we take the cup, that remind us that we do not deserve a seat at your table, but we have been given one through your Son. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.